So Joshua chapter 5, and as I said, we're going to carry on with our studies in verses 1 through to verse 9. We see in every generation how mankind in his sin becomes more and more hardened and more arrogant. If you're hoping to stay with us this afternoon, I trust that you will, you'll notice this will be again much of a feature of our message as we deal with the coronavirus and the fear and the panic which has spread in the hearts of many. However, I want us to think about it briefly this morning as well, because this arrogance and this confidence can actually be very discouraging for Christians and for God's people. Many of us may have been in a place, certainly in the Bible, you see it on occasions, where believers, they look around them and they're discouraged by what they see. They see ungodly people, they see maybe non-Christians, they see rejecters of God doing very well for themselves. They seem to be hating the things of God, persecuting the church, and they seem to be prospering in the process as a result. And many of God's people, not just in our present age, but throughout the ages, have often been very disappointed and discouraged along these lines, confused, I might add, at the same time. Why are these things happening? Where is God at such times? Why do the wicked prosper? And why do those that love the Lord seem to be suffer or going through times of discouragement at the same time? These are questions which aren't new. They're old questions. Remember, dear Christian, that the word of God does give us many answers in relation to these things. You can look at the Psalms, you can look at the likes of Peter, and you'll see numerous occasions where the Lord, through these messages, reminds us of the perspective that we need to have at all times. What I want us to do this morning as we think about that very thought, child of God, is to step back and remind yourself of an occasions and many occasions in the Bible where God reveals these instances where he is pleased to humble the pride of men. One clear example is Nebuchadnezzar. I think most of us are aware of the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe some of us aren't. Well, I'll mention this very briefly. Here was that great and mighty Babylonian king. And when you think of Nebuchadnezzar, you think of a man, of course, who was blinded by his own power. Who felt that he was invincible to an extent. And yet you read the likes of Daniel chapter 4, and you have one of the most incredible portions in the Bible, where a man who was a mighty king, who was feared by everyone that was before him, was driven to become a beast in the fields before the very presence of God. And we see an example of how the Lord was pleased to abase an individual that was so proud in his own heart. Daniel 4, verse 34. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High." You have that in Nebuchadnezzar. You have other instances in the Bible where that takes place. I mention this because there's a similar thing here in Joshua chapter 5. And I wonder if you see it in your opening reading of this portion. The nations within the land of Canaan. Here was the land that Israel had now come into. The first step into this territory as they had come over the River Jordan by the intervention of God. The nations within this land, the reference you have to the Amorites and the Canaanites is generally agreed to be a reference to those in the highlands and the lowlands. Really all of the peoples and the nations that were considered to be part of this area of Canaan to which God said he would give it to his people. Well, they come now into this land and we read this in verse 1. What were they like? Always remember this. They were infamous. They were most sinful. They were most wicked. The things of which they were guilty of were barbaric and monstrous. A great reproach was upon them and had been for many, many years. And I said to you before, and I mentioned it again, that your understanding of why God was pleased to bring a people into a land that was already occupied to drive them out was a means to punish and put judgment upon a very wicked and a very sinful generation. And that's what you have right before your eyes. But notice how there is an instability in the pride and sin of man. We've seen this week, and we'll see it every week, how men like to revel and they like to show great pride in their sin. Believe themselves to be very strong in their sin and their disobedience. Ah, that's okay until something comes their way and it shakes them to the very core and the foundation. And I suggest that you see that in the opening verse of Joshua chapter 5. Notice the instability of an ungodly frame of mind, because God caused their hearts to melt within them and their spirits to lose any resemblance of courage and strength. Why? Well, you read it in verse 1. When the kings of these nations, when they heard what God did for the people of Israel, how he dried up the waters, how he did it because of them, at the end of verse 1, the Bible says their heart melted. It's very graphic, very descriptive language. I think you can understand what it means. The heart melting is hard, stony, difficult, icy heart of unbelief and rejection was utterly dealt with as they recognized that there was a God who lived, and they were before him, and their spirit was in them no more, the Bible says in verse 1. Before we go on to consider the following events that unfolded, dear Christian, and I remind each of us here this morning that we must be reminded that this is what God is pleased to do, and we must pray for it. We might fear, we might wonder what will move people. We're so small against a great number of people. How can we possibly overcome them? How can souls be saved? They see so entrenched in their sin and they see so confirmed in rebellion against God. There's no word I could ever possibly speak that would convince them and move them and challenge them. But do you see what the pattern is here? Do you see what the template is here? Is that when men are brought to understand what God is, who God is, what he does, how he intervenes on behalf of his people, the Lord is able to strike that fear, to melt that heart, and bring a people to himself. Also be reminded along these lines that a most potent weapon in the hand of God is a people that are consecrated to him. You see, this is what the Lord did through these people, on their behalf, but also through them. And may the Lord, through this message this morning, remind us that when men and women see Christ in us, and they see the hand of God taking hold upon us and changing us, then they will begin to lose confidence in their full security. And I believe what will play out will be like we read in the Psalms. The heathen and the ungodly will see the great things that God does do for his people and will come with this testimony. God has done great things for them, whereof we are glad. That should be a prayer that we should pray. Oh Lord, help us to be such a people that we are used by your hand, that we are used in such a manner that it does cause the hearts of people to melt and lose courage in their sin. That we do by our lives and by our testimony become a means where God shakes people to their very core to make them question the confidence of their sin and the reality of their rejection of God and so on. God bringing his people across Jordan was unquestionably incredible as it was miraculous. However, there was much to be done, wasn't there? And I direct your thoughts this morning along all of these lines that when they come now to this next stage, before they go any further, before they go on to conquer the land, before they go into Jericho and the walls have to come down and so on, there's actually something else that needs to be done. I've called this word consecration. It's a word that we should be familiar with, that we might give ourselves to God once again. I want us to consider, I trust as a means to challenge us, but also edify us, God's methods for consecrating his people or his church. God's methods for consecrating his church. I'm only going to leave two things with you. The first one will be brief of the two. It concerns really the opening two verses. And then we're going to look at the majority of that opening passage and look at our second point. What we want to do is consider two things. First of all, his timing revealed, and then his tokens restored, or his tokens revived. So two things to consider, first of all, as we look at these methods for consecrating us. His timing revealed. We've all said this phrase, timing is everything. We may have said that on one occasion, and we've read those words. And we know what it means, don't we? Timing is everything. I'm sure you can think of a time in your life where you've been subject to bad timing, where you've suffered because of someone's bad timing. Or maybe you've been the one that's guilty as a result, where there has been a mistimed word. That's often happened, isn't it? A mistimed word. Because timing is everything. Or maybe there has been a mistimed action. We've either said something, we've either done something, and the timing has not been the right timing. And so, as I've said, it can be something that we've suffered from, or maybe we've been guilty of ourselves. And so we all appreciate the timing of words and actions and events are very important. Now, I mention all of this because there is an emphasis upon timing in Joshua 5 and in verse 1, and especially there in verse 2. Remember, dear Christian, all who are with us here this morning, God's timing is not just perfect, and it is perfect. You read the likes of 2 Samuel 22, 31. That's what the word of God says. As for God, his ways are perfect. And the ways of God, they need to include his timing, don't they, as well? That same thought is also revealed in Psalm 18 and verse 30. Throughout the entirety of the word of God, the very scripture is a testimony to the perfect timing of God itself. And the most fullest and greatest example of that is the cross, when in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. But also, and we might say equally as important, the timing of God is revealed in such a manner as often it confounds people in their thinking. It's perfect, but often you'll find the timing of God, it confounds us. It can even confuse people, especially those who are not saved. They might be looking at their circumstances, looking at the things which have come to pass, and they say, how can God be in any of these things? I think even for many who are Christian, they may speak and talk in such a manner as well. And so I want to remind us that when we look at God's method of consecrating his church, that we must not overlook the timing that God uses. If I say to you, and along these lines, while it was never my original thought in regard to my notes here, if you trace revival history, if you trace Reformation history, if you trace the occasions where there is the intervention of God in his church, bring them back to a place, you will see the timing itself is most extraordinary. When it seems they're at the lowest ebb, when it seems that persecution is rife, when it seems there is such a coldness and a darkness, it seems to be the pleasure and the delight of God in such times to reveal his timing and to say, now I will work. Not when men have come to the conclusion, oh, we've got ourselves now in this right condition where now we're worthy of being consecrated. But no, at a time when it seems great darkness is upon us, God steps in. So I say to you, timing is everything. Most certainly it is in the case when we think of our God and our gracious Saviour. One of God's methods by which he draws near to us and deals with us and as a result consecrates us is in this area of timing. Now I think we've noticed it already in our Joshua studies, but can you see it in verses 1 and 2? Joshua 5 verses 1 and 2, can you see the difference? If you're thinking well, you'll see it. Here was this opportune occasion. Verse 1 tells us the hearts of these kings were so broken, discouraged, that they had no courage in them. This is the perfect time, Joshua, to go now. You know, defeat the enemies. That they're in your hand. Yes, they might be there still visibly and externally, and they might be great in number, but you've heard the rumors. In fact, you read there into further into the likes of Jericho. We've read, of course, about Rahab and so on. They've heard what God has done. And now they're hearing even greater news that God has brought them through Jordan. The fear is striking in their heart. Humanly speaking, this was their most perfect opportunity. And if we were in charge, If we were Joshua, if we were in that camp, we would all with one voice be saying, now is the time to go. And you know, probably 90% of the times, 99% of the times, we would be right. Because that would be sensible, that would be logical, that would be reasonable. This would be the scene that we thing that we would seem to do. We use the expressions, you strike while the iron is hot. And again, we've all maybe committed acts of folly when we've not acted when we should have acted, when the door was there before us. But here is an example of the need to live close to the heart of God, to discern his providences and to know his guidance and his direction. Joshua and the children of Israel were, if I can use the language, on a high note. They had crossed Jordan. They had received covenant promises. They had seen God's hand at work. They had heard the nations being troubled. Everything was in alignment. It seemed perfect. This was the right time, you may think. And yet, evidently, it's not. And verse 2 tells us so. And there we read these words, at that time. Do you notice how the Spirit of God directs us even to that time? At that time. That very moment. At that time, the Lord says to Joshua, and I might just sort of suggest some thinking here. No, don't do anything yet, Joshua. Make yourselves these sharp knives. Well, they would have been made of stone and flint, we imagine. Circumcise again the children of Israel. The second time. God's timing for them was to wait. There were other things that need to be done. Far more important things. Far more significant things. In fact, such is the thrust, I believe, of this passage, is that the Lord is saying, you know, in a sense, you're not even ready yet. You're not even ready. Yes, this is what I will do, and what I delight myself in doing, but there's something yet that needs to happen to you. There's something more. There needs to be this further consecration unto God. God's timing for them was to wait, to see to other matters, to rest and then be whole before they move into conflict. And so I say to you, believer, God's timing for us is everything. And it is important that we walk close to God as a result of this. Why do we do this? It's so that we may be sensitive to his providences. At times that there will be a need for sudden action. I realize that. There will be a need for sudden action. And you might wonder, well, how do I distinguish between times when I've got to act suddenly and times when I need to wait and delay and see and ponder as to what is happening? Well, there are certain very clear rules in Scripture. If we're living in sin, if we're in open rebellion, if we're holding on to disobedience, if we're cradling wickedness, if we're nursing unbelief, there is no scriptural foundation for waiting at such a time, is there? We know that we're to flee it, to abandon it, to cast it off, to get away. And it's probably quite interesting to trace most of our problems to those sort of areas. And maybe the answer is more simple than we realize. But there are these times, my dear friend, when to move is also wrong, and there must be a need to wait upon God and ensure our hearts are fully consecrated and to walk with him in a manner which is right and pleasing in his sight. And so for here comes the word of God. At that time, the Lord says, no, Joshua, you've got to make stones, knives. You've got to do this first before you do anything else. God's method to consecrate us to himself involves his timing. He brings us to his kingdom for such a time as this. Oh, may we, as those who profess to be his, be a perceptive people spiritually, sensitive to his ways, his leadings. And my dear friend, it requires a close walk with God. Well, then we come to our last thought as we look at this method or methods of God consecrating his church. I said this will be the majority of our thinking this morning. And so we come to the words of verse 2 right through to verse 9. And we look now at his token renewed or his token revived. So his timing revealed. And then secondly, his token renewed. Gilgal is the name of this place that we find them in. Now Gilgal was located just northeast of Jericho, if you want to picture that in your mind's eye. Gilgal was named so because of this very occasion that is before your eyes. And you'll read it there in verse 9, that the Lord says to Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal." Do you see it there? So we know why it's called this place. In the Hebrew, the idea of Gilgal simply means rolling, a place of rolling, a place of rolling away, a removal of a reproach, as verse 9 indicates. God's command for his people to not go into battle yet was given because something else was needed. This need of inward consecration, and symbolized and represented by, of course, the ordinance of circumcision. Need to be confirmed and sealed by this outward token which God had given to his people back in the days of Abraham. Now, we're going to stay with me with my thinking here so that we get to the end of the message and understand the very application of it. So I hope that little reminder will help us as we go through the last portion of our sermon. Now, I want to think back, for those of us who were here, to the time that we studied Abraham's life. And remember in Genesis 17, a pivotal chapter in the Bible, that God gives the token, God gives the ordinance of circumcision. I'll read the words of Genesis 17, verse 11. "Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Now we know what the thrust of that is. We know what the context is. We should do. If you don't, remember it, please. God's gracious covenant. And God giving this gracious covenant. And as time goes by, he shows various administrations, manifestations of it, whether to Noah or to Abraham and to David. And we see, of course, the picture unfolding and developing and reaching its great fullness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God, as he comes to his servant Abraham, and he says, "Look, Abraham, I'll do this. I'll make you a great nation. In you, there'll be a blessing of the nations." And of course, remember, there is that great indication of the singular seed, which is Jesus Christ, because nations can only be blessed in Christ. And that's the whole thought there of that portion at the beginning of Scripture. God's gracious covenant that he gives has a token and a symbol. And it was that of circumcision there in the day of Abraham and onwards. The token of circumcision, both sealed this and became also God's sign, in which he was also preaching and revealing to men what men need, what people need, what everyone needs. That is the circumcising of our hearts. I know this language is not familiar maybe to some. And if you go in the streets and you talk about this, they'll be confused. So if we're making it very simple, not wanting to insult anyone's intelligence, but just to make it very clear that when God speaks through his word, he reminds people it's not enough to have the outward ritual and ordinance, but you need to have your heart renewed. You need your heart dealt with. The problem always is the problem of the heart. And when God gives this great token and sign, he's saying, "Look, it's a seal of all the promises that I give. Yea, all of them are in Christ." But it's a striking message. Your heart needs to be right with me. You need that stony heart of rebellion and sin to be done away with. You need the heart of flesh. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God. What Christ preached to Nicodemus in John 3 is what God preached to Abraham in Genesis 17. He must be born again. It's the same message. However, here in Joshua, we find that the new generation, with the exception of course, the likes of Caleb and Joshua, and any who were born while or just out of Egypt, they were not circumcised. The whole people here. And they had not received this token of the covenant. Furthermore, it's believed, not everyone agrees this. For example, I'm going against Calvin, which you always think is a bit of an unwise thing to do, but I have a greater number of witnesses on my side, so I think we can win this war. It's believed that by many also the Passover had not been observed in all of this time. So here you have these two ordinances of circumcision, and you have the Passover, and for the whole duration of their wandering in the wilderness, these 40 years, they had not been observed. It begs the question, why? Why? What was the reason? Well, listen and look very carefully at Joshua chapter 5. The passage here tells us why there was this period of wandering and why this token ordinance had not been observed. I don't think we can be very dogmatic, but I will strongly suggest that God had withdrawn or withheld this sign as a way of showing his displeasure on the unbelief of that former generation. Some argue that, well, they were always wandering around and they couldn't possibly be circumcised. It doesn't really hold up that argument because they were staying on one occasion for a whole year in one place. So they could have been. So it's not about moving around. They weren't moving every single day, so to speak. They did have times of rest even for a year, so I don't hold to that view. I think when you read verse 6, it makes it very clear. This former generation, look at the words of verse 6. The children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed. Why? Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord said, and so on. This was the great problem. But those that came out of Egypt, and they had known deliverance by the hand of God, and they'd seen the crossing of the Red Sea, and they'd come now into the wilderness, were now filled with great unbelief and rebellion and sin. And the Lord says, you'll not enter into the Canaan. Not you, but your generation to come. And as a means of showing his displeasure, God withheld, God holds back the great blessing and the great honor of this token. That signified and was really stressing a great problem within. All of this is really coming to a head here. Indeed, what we are seeing is that part of God's revealed will is that often he can withhold his blessing from his people. And I say all this for a reason. We're looking at God's methods of consecrating his church. You know as well as I do that part of the method of God is that we acknowledge our ways. We acknowledge our ways. You think of how many times the Lord is calling upon his people. And he says, if my people shall call by my name. And we know that portion of scripture so well. The need for acknowledging our sin, confessing our ways. How can we possibly ever know anything of consecration to God unless we have come into a place where we say, Lord, we've been wandering. We have need of this. We have left off your gracious covenant. We have left off these things. We have known something of God's chastening hand upon us. We are in need. And oh Lord, we cannot go any further unless there is this full consecration. The recovery, the restoring of circumcision was a token of this great need. God was pleased to give it and to allow it once more. These are all striking words. Now, some might think there's an inconsistency with God in verse 6. Again, look at the words of verse 6 and the end of the verse. It's quite a lengthy verse, isn't it? Notice what it says towards the end. It says, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware to their fathers, he would give us this land. So a little bit wordy, we might be confused by it. What God says he would give it, he swears he will give the land, then he swears he won't give it to these people. So is God shifting his thoughts and his mind? Is he saying I'll do one thing, and then of course people do something, God says, well, I'm changing my mind, and I'm going to do something else. I speak reverently, of course, when I use that sort of language. We've got to think differently about this, because with God there is no change. I say it like this, part of God's revealed will and purpose is that often he will withhold his blessing. He will lift away the hand of goodness towards his people if they linger in their unbelief and disobedience. Let me word it like this, unbelief and sin can forfeit the blessings of God's gracious covenant to his people, but it can never frustrate or cancel out the promise. God's will is always done. His purpose is always achieved. His kingdom is always being built. We might say it even like this. The loss, dear friend, is with us, not with God. The loss is with us, as it was for a whole generation. A generation not being circumcised. Some might say, well, did their fathers not circumcise them because of laziness or indifference towards the covenant? I don't think so, because they took a national pride in it. More to the point, the Lord withheld this, as with the Passover to that same extent. And you see a devotional note here, don't you? It's a very challenging one as we come to a close very shortly. When you think of that generation of the Israelites that wandered in the wilderness for that whole period of time, they were circumcised, weren't they? And they had all the outward appearance of faith and religion, but there was no response within. That's a solemn thought, my friend. Along those lines, you should think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. I think he comments upon this. 1 Corinthians 10, what does Paul say? He says, all our fathers, all those people, they all were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses. They all ate the same spiritual meat. They all drank the same spiritual drink. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. One writer said, we may hold membership among God's flock, but have no relationship with the shepherd. You may live in the king's country, but reject his sovereignty. In very simple layman's terms, we might sit in church, receive the blessings of his word, you may have even been baptized, you may even partake of the Lord's table. We might not even be saved. And so I believe the Lord came with a message to the people here. Before you go any further, where is your heart? Are you really right with me? Are you really consecrated to the Lord? Are you truly a child of God? It was a most pivotal moment, wasn't it? For the Israelites now to be circumcised, it was more than just observing the outward token. That was very important. But it was God's message to them. Ensure your heart is right with me. Now, what does this mean? It meant pain and suffering. It meant circumcision, once again, for many in their adult years. Agonizing. Bloodshedding. In a more very symbolic fashion, the cutting away of the flesh, the throwing away of the carnal, the putting to the one side of the old ways. There could be no overcoming, no conquest, unless these people were right with God. And being the children of their fathers was not going to be enough. They must be right in the eyes of God. They individually must know the Lord their God. They must be saved. Oh, this speaks to us all, doesn't it? It searches out my own heart, and I'm sure it does for you. We can all be exposed to privileges of Christian faith, and they are privileges indeed. The generation, we can walk just like them. We can even assimilate into a crowd in church, can't we? The Lord stops us as he stopped them. Oh, don't take any more steps, my friend. Are you really the Lord's? And if we are saved. Are we consecrated? Are we given to him? Where are we this morning? Are we right with God? You know, in closing, the Lord, upon seeing their response, in verse 9, he said, this day I roll the reproach of Egypt off from you. That's why it's called Gilgal. It means rolling. It means a touching words. I'm struck by them this morning. We sense then, even with this people, they were being rescued and delivered from the Egypt and the dregs and the aspects and the reproach which remained. Now, I'm not saying that here now, and some might even try to argue this way, and I think it would be very wrong, you know, there's a level in which you get to sinless perfection in a Christian life. No, not at all, because we see how often they disobeyed and rebelled. But certainly there's a sense in which we are to move on in our life, that we're putting away the reproaches of the old ways. Maybe we are holding on to something. Maybe it's the case. Maybe there's something within, there's some secret thing within, and we say we can't let go of this one thing. I can't do it, Lord. The Lord says, look, just like these Israelites had to cut off their flesh, remove the reproach, and it was going to hurt. You've got to do it. This is obedience. You've got to consecrate yourself to me. And the Lord puts his great seal upon it. The reproach of Egypt was removed. Once they looked back to Egypt, they thought to themselves, oh, we were better off there, weren't we? Even when they were in the wilderness, there were still aspects of Egypt coming into their life, idolatry and wickedness and sin. Now they're in this new place, not in Egypt anymore. The place which God had brought them into. And the Lord says, mark it, set it aside. Consecrate yourself to me. And the burden was rolled away. My dear friend, maybe you're not saved this morning. You're carrying the burden of your sin. You're like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. It's a heavy bag upon your back. What rolls the burden of sin away? Is it not the need to be circumcised through Christ, being joined to him by faith, his death, his cross, his blood, his resurrection? What do you do with your burden of sin? You give it to God. You cast it down at the cross and you look to him in faith. And just as here, there was a rolling away, there'll be a burden which is lifted at Calvary. As the hymn writer says, Jesus is very near. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.